Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our reading today is from Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Thank you, Amy. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity, and it's great to be with you all this morning. If you're new or visiting, since last fall, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of Mark, and so we took a break in Advent, but now we are coming to the end of our series. We have this week and next week ending on the resurrection and Easter, and so this morning, before we sing and rejoice about that great resurrection, we would do well to think about the death of Jesus. What does the death of Jesus mean? And so in seminary, they often teach you to preach or teach the tone of a text. And so our tone of the text this morning is a bit sobering. It's a bit heavy as we think about Jesus dying on the cross and what all that means. And so my goal for us this morning is to begin to feel a fraction of the guilt of our sin putting Jesus there. But it's also to turn and to worship and rejoice at how glorious his death is for the believer. So when you hear the word intimacy, what do you think of? The first thing that you might think of is it might be sexual. Someone who, two people that love each other draw close in that way. They're intimate with each other. Or you might be thinking of a deep friendship or someone in your family, just someone that you love, that you're close with, that you're one with. And then the question is, how is intimacy achieved? So my wife and I, we started dating our senior year of high school, and at first she was just far away. I thought she was pretty, and I was like, I want to get to know her. And so the means to try to get to the end of being her boyfriend and maybe her husband one day to be more intimate, the means was, first, I got to turn the flirt game on, you know, something she's not going to be able to resist, obviously. And so I would start talking. It'd be light stuff at first, what's our common interest, things like that. But then over time, conversations got more serious. We'd go on more dates and have more experiences, but more and more we'd become closer and closer together through time together and conversations. We became intimate. Or in student ministry often, how do you become close to a student? And so particularly with guy students, what we do is you first just do play a sport, play video games, some sort of competition with the student. Because if you're having fun over an activity with the student, then you become a friend, and then you become someone that they trust, and then they'll start opening up more and more. And so you start far away, but you become more intimate. And so all of us have a longing for intimacy, whether it's romantic, whether it's friendship, whether it's family. We want to be known, we want to be accepted in love, and we want to give that same love to someone else. And so this morning, our text explores this great Christian paradox that God wants to be intimate with his creation, his creatures. And the way he goes about that, the way that he achieves that intimacy is through death. It's a great paradox. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm asking you to consider what the text is talking about. Because in the atheistic worldview, death is natural. So death is just like breathing, it's like blinking, it's nothing special. But in the Christian worldview, death is unnatural. That's why it hurts. That's why it's shocking. That's why we hate it. It's appalling. It's confusing. Right? Death reminds us, we long for a world where death dies. We long for a world where there is no more death. And so there's some deaths that we face in our life that we almost expect it to happen, right? Someone that we love, we know it's coming, but there's some deaths that feel quick, that almost feel more evil. Someone is taken from us as it feels before we were expecting it. Or as Ashley prayed about, what happened to those families at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville and in the school, right? A church that's in our denomination, so it feels close to home and it's angering because it's evil and it's demonic. And it makes us cry out in our helplessness to God. And it is that kind of death we're talking about. Because if the Bible is true, what we're reading this morning is the worst event in human history. And I don't say that lightly. If the Bible is true, what we are reading this morning is the worst event in human history, because the greatest act of evil was done to one who is perfect. Jesus is the most glorious one that's ever lived. He only loved. He only accomplished great good. And so if you're new to the Bible too, Jesus, we believe, is fully God. He is fully God and fully man, two natures in the one person. So in a sense, it is God who's dying on the cross. God dies. And so it is a great act of evil. Jesus never ceases being God. He is always God as he is always man, the two natures in the one person. But at the same time, though it's the worst event in human history, it is the most glorious death in human history, because of so much good that is accomplished. Paul describes it in Ephesians 5:2. The sacrifice and death of Jesus is a fragrant offering to the Father. That the Father gloriously accepts the sacrifice of his Son. It is pleasing to him. And so this death this morning deserves a million sermons to begin the conversation. And so I'm hoping with this one, we're just brought to awe at the great love the Lord has for people like us. So if you're following along in the worship folder, there's 3 points. First is the death of Jesus. Just thinking about looking at what his death is, what happens on the cross. The second is the veil being torn, which is kind of an odd detail that Mark throws into the gospel. And the last one is the life of intimacy. So our first point this morning, the death of Jesus. So before we look at our specific text this morning, we need to set the scene a bit. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried before the high priest and the religious court. He's found guilty. And then if you remember, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus' best friend denies him 3 times. So Peter's feeling that guilt. But then the high priests want Jesus to be killed and crucified, but they have no power to do that. So they take him to Pilate, who's a Roman governor over the area that time. And so Pilate and Jesus meet. And it's actually an amazing, like, intriguing interaction, because Pilate kind of admires Jesus. He doesn't really know what to do with him, but he finds no guilt in him. And so Pilate comes back out to the high priest and the crowd with Jesus, and he says, "Do you want Jesus or Barabbas?" And Barabbas was a murderer, someone who caused insurrection, and the high priest and the crowd and the religious leaders, they want Jesus. They want Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate, seeking to please the crowd, gives Jesus over. Jesus carries his cross up to Golgotha, where he is nailed and placed between 2 other criminals, dying on a cross. And that is where we are for our text this morning. So if you'll look with me at verse 33. "And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And so the 6th hour would have been noon. So for 3 hours, Mark tells us that everything is dark. There's darkness over the whole land. When the sun should have been the brightest, there was darkness over the whole land. And if you remember, what's amazing too, what's happening is Jesus is dying during the Passover. Right? So what is the Passover? It is the most important Jewish holiday, where they reflect and they remember where God delivered his people who were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. He delivered 10 plagues, and then he led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And so they share a meal reflecting on the goodness of God. And the meal focuses on the 10th plague. And so remember, God tells the people, if you sacrifice something innocent and you place its blood over the doorpost, then the judgment will pass over you and your family. Your firstborn male will not die because something innocent was killed for something that was guilty. That was the 10th plague. But what is the 9th plague? The 9th plague is darkness. In Exodus 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And then what's amazing too, in Amos 8, and Amos was a minor prophet about 700 to 800 years before Jesus, Amos makes this prophecy about the day of judgment of God. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Right? The darkness is fulfilling Scripture. But why is it going dark? The natural world is mourning at this great evil. The natural world knows its creator is being killed. The one who filled the oceans, the one who designed each star, the one whose creativity is on display is hanging on the cross as a criminal. And the world knows it. And Jesus claims in John 8 to be the light of the world, and the light is going out. And the world displays that by going dark. And then in verse 34, Jesus cries out first in Aramaic, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just another way to love Jesus. What comes out of Jesus when he's in pain, when he's in anguish, when circumstances are against him? What comes out of him? Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 22. Now, we read Psalm 22 in our call to worship, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the beginning of the psalm. And so David wrote Psalm 22, and David, it begins with anguish and hurt because he's questioning, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? God, he feels far. Now, of course, David is making a false assumption that God is far away because he's not. God does not forsake his people. God promises to always be with us. He even gives David tons of promises, including 2 Samuel 7, when he's giving a covenant with David that he'll always be with him and his people. So it's not a true thing what David is writing. But in Psalm 22, David starts with, God, where are you? But then the rest of the psalm is amazing because he's telling his soul the character of God. He's reminding his soul who God is. And so the psalm is beautiful, but it begins with a questioning. But Jesus is actually the only person of God that has been forsaken by God. In this moment on the cross, he's crying in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first time in Jesus' life, he's feeling sin. This is the first, he had never had a corrupt thought. He had never spoken something rude or unkind. He never sinned with his body. And so now, because like Galatians says, he's become a curse. Or in 2 Corinthians, he became sin. Jesus feels sin for the first time in his life. God has forsaken him so that you and I would not be forsaken. And he cries out in hurt. The Father is pouring out a full cup of his perfect, horrific wrath upon his son that he loves in the place of sinners. And it's pain that Jesus had never experienced before. And so a question comes up for us is, well, then what put Jesus on the cross? Was it our sin? Was it our rebellion? Or was it the will of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, as they plan to redeem God's people back to themselves? Who put Jesus on the cross? And the answer, of course, is yes and yes. He became a curse for us so that he could redeem us from the curse. And so like the Israelites going on during the Passover, it is innocent blood that covers those who are guilty. And so for us, it is Jesus' blood. And so our rebellion, our treason, our mistreatment of God, our lack of regard, our arrogance to live like he's not a big deal, and then the way we treat each other, our slandering, our gossiping, our mocking, our lusting, our misbehaving, our manipulating, our lying to each other is spitting in God's face as we hurt each other, hurt people made in God's image. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. Our sin is not light. You've never sinned in a small way. It's a full-out war against God and his design. Every time. Our sin built division between God and us. Our sin broke the original intimacy that was part of the design. We were made to live in harmony, but like Ephesians 2 says, we are now children of wrath. We're the enemies of God because of our sin. Our sin killed the Son of God, and we have rightfully earned an eternity of an ever-increasing punishment because of how glorious he is. Do we feel that? And then Paul says so beautifully, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our sin and rebellion put Jesus on the cross, but the bigger reason that Jesus was on the cross was the love of the Father and how Jesus would go there on his own. John Stott, an English pastor, said it like this: it is essential to keep together these two complementary ways of looking at the cross. On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priest, who gave him to Pilate, who gave him to soldiers, who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father gave him up, and Jesus gave himself up to die for us. As we face the cross, then we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sin sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. The cross, which is an exposure of human evil, is at the same time a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome the human evil thus exposed. Or another pastor more simply put, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. It's the love of the Father that put Jesus on the cross. And so that's why Jesus goes to Psalm 22. Because it starts with, where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? But it ends in worship. It ends knowing that the God would never turn away from him. Verses 35 through 37 say this: and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So to close, how he spoke in Aramaic, it sounded like, Eloi sounds like Elijah. So they thought he was calling Elijah. And if you remember in Second Kings, Elijah doesn't die. He's taken in a chariot to go up to heaven. So they think they're about to witness a miracle. So that's why they give him sour wine, something disgusting, to prolong his life, hoping that they will see something like this. But then Jesus gives a loud cry, which we know from other gospels is, it is finished. Jesus bears the penalty for us, and it is complete. The wrath of God is satisfied for God's people, and Jesus dies. This leads us to our second point. The veil is torn. The good news is, as we know, as believers, we don't celebrate a dead man in a tomb. We celebrate someone who defeated death, who rose again from the dead. That is what we celebrate. And so I think you could make an argument that every author, those who write TV shows and movies, that the human DNA loves redemption, that we all long for redemption. If I were to ask you, think of a movie where the bad guys win, you might be able to think of a couple, but it'd be difficult for you to do. But if I told you, think of a movie or a show or a book where it looked like the good guy was going to lose, they had to overcome an obstacle, and then they defeat the enemy, and they win. Every Disney movie comes to your mind. Any superhero movie comes to your mind. All love stories talk about that. Any Christmas movie, it's all the same thing. All of these are trying to talk about the one great redemptive story. And so Satan and evil watched the Son of God hanging on a cross, and they thought they won. But the problem was that was the exact plan of the Father to redeem his people back to himself, was sacrificing his Son in our place. The great good was accomplished in his death. So for our second point, we're going to focus on verse 38. So 38, it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so if you take a step back, this might seem like a rather odd detail. Mark first has us staring at a cross on Golgotha. Jesus dies, and then we're taken straight to a temple. Something's being torn, a veil's being torn. That's kind of odd. And then we go back to read about a centurion. So what is happening with that veil? If you can think about the Jewish temple, kind of toward the center is something called the Holy of Holies. And so between the Holy of Holies is kind of in the middle. Right before that is a place called the Holy Place. And there was a veil between the two. And it was roughly 80 feet long. It was beautiful, fine linen. And only once a year, one certain priest could go in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and to make a sacrifice. And so if a priest broke any of the laws, if they went in there when they shouldn't have, I mean, the penalty was death. It was a big deal. And so this veil, you can think about it, it's kind of a physical symbol of the separation between God and us. What is holy and what is not holy. So you could not come into his presence just on your own. It was a separation of what is clean and what is unclean. So now, what does this 80-foot veil being torn mean? What does Mark want us to understand? Well, if you remember when you got your first car, what did that symbol mean? You now had the freedom to go wherever you wanted. Or moms and dads, when you have a daughter that gets married, what is that an actual symbol of? She is not on your pay expenses anymore, right? It's a physical symbol of that. There's freedom now that's filling your pocket. This veil being torn, it is saying there's nothing now between God and us. A pastor in Los Angeles named Jeremy Treat says, the temple curtain functioned primarily to veil the majesty of God in order that sinful people might not be destroyed by such radiant splendor. The tearing of the curtain, therefore, signifies that the majestic glory of the Lord now shines forth from the crucified Christ. So what does this veil being torn mean? It's just you and him. It's just you and God now. You don't have to do something. You don't have to pray a certain way for him to listen to you. You don't have to do a certain act so he'll be nice to you. The full wrath of God is gone for his people. He only has a smile and love for his people. It's just you and him. Intimacy is what is achieved. Intimacy with the one you were made for has been restored. And notice the minor detail. How does it rip? From top to bottom. It is God who initiates the rip. It is not our holiness, us doing enough good stuff. It is he on his own, because of the work of Jesus, he rips it. So now there's intimacy between us and him. He caused it. He does all the work. He deserves all the credit, all the glory. Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And once we grasp this magnitude, it changes everything. You and I are made for intimacy with him, and he has done all the work to achieve that. And it is crazy because it's through a death. It is through a death. And the last kind of detail in the second point is verse 39. It says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I mean, what was the difference between the other soldiers and this soldier? This soldier was standing looking directly at Jesus. He was facing Jesus. And think about how radical this is. The first person to believe after Jesus dies and breathes his last and the veil is torn is a Roman centurion. This would have been a Roman kind of a leader in the army. He would be over 100 people, right? He didn't know the Bible. He didn't know the Old Testament. He didn't know about all these prophecies. He didn't have any theology. How he saw Jesus die changed his life. Because even though this man had probably witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions, he knew how Jesus died. That was no ordinary man. It was so unique that he knew Jesus was from God at some level. It's amazing. The veil is torn. The death of Jesus is one of the great reversals. It's one of the great paradoxes. Something that looks like a defeat is now the avenue to victory, because it gives us intimacy with him. And this Roman centurion tells us anyone is welcome. Anyone can get in on this. Our last point then is the life of intimacy. When you hear the phrase a life of intimacy, it might sound kind of odd. Maybe it sounds too serious. Maybe it sounds too emotional. It might not strike you as like, I'm meant to be in intimacy and that kind of closeness with God or with other people. But the problem is we are all skilled in intimacy, right? We love to give our hearts and devotion to things, whether it's to your work so you can be successful or known to be great at something, whether it's a school for grades, whether it's a sport or health or whatever, a hobby. We give our heart to something to know it intimately. We're skilled at it. And I'm not even saying those things are bad. But the question is, if we give our intimacy to things of this world and not to things of God, are we getting the return of the investment we want? Right? When you're intimate with things of this world, is it making you a person of character? Is it building in you peace and thanksgiving and joy? Right? Or does it cause worry and angst and you have to keep going and you have to do more? And so intimacy with God, that's what it brings, joy, peace. We all long for a life of substance. But when we give ourselves to things that are shallow, when we give ourselves to things that are never meant to provide that substance, we stay hungry. We stay thirsty, craving it. But we're made, we're designed for a life of intimacy. If you think about a sport or an instrument or something, some sort of skill you wanted, do you remember how you first began with that? You were bad at it. You didn't know what you were doing. But a great teacher or coach or instructor, what did they do? They helped you develop the fundamentals, the skills, and if you're like me, they were so boring, right? When I first learned guitar, I just wanted to be a rock star, you know? I didn't want to go through scales. I remember in seventh grade at my middle school, you could pick one elective, and I chose business tech as my elective. And I know what you're thinking. It's because I was a driven young man, and I wanted to kill it in the business world, and I was trying to get ahead. That wasn't the reason, though. Shocking. You got to play games on the computer in that class. So my friends and I chose business tech, but one of the things you had to learn was how to type. And so it was so boring and terrible because the first thing is you have to, like, just one finger, know the keyboard. And so all these drills to figure out where all the letters till you memorized it. And then you added, like, one hand, and you could know this area, and then another hand. And then it'd be all these drills and practices so that you could be an efficient, fast typer. So you could compete in, you know, I don't know what it was called, but middle school business tech competitions? I don't know. Like, we faced other middle schools. Anyways, I know. I got disqualified from that tournament. That's a story for another day, but that is true. But what's really great was after I could type, after I knew what I was doing, it was cool to look back and to be like, oh, all those seemingly random skills were actually on purpose to build this skill. Now it makes sense why my teacher made us do all those things. And I think in a similar way, the veil being torn is actually the filter we can look at all of Scripture. Because when you look back at the beginning and all these stories, it's not random stories. It's not weird laws. It's actually a story of God longed for intimacy with us from the beginning. He created a garden so he could live in communion with us. And then even when we sinned, he created a sacrificial system so that something innocent would die so we could be intimate with him. And then when he sent Moses to save God's people who were slaves in Egypt, he said, tell them Yahweh is coming to deliver them. His personal name, his intimate name. And then his Ten Commandments are commandments of intimacy. Don't love anything else more than me. Don't make an image in this world because it won't live up to who I am. Don't misspeak my name because it's the most precious name you can know. Honor the Sabbath because I want you to slow down and rest to see the goodness of who I am for you. Don't mistreat other people in Commandments 5 through 10 because how you treat others directly affects how you treat me and look to me. And then when you look at the prophecies, right, it's talking about how God's going to redeem and save and bring back his people. And then what do we have in the incarnation? God becomes a man to live amongst us. And then what's the promise of the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of God living in us. He longs for intimacy. He always has. And now this glorious death has achieved that. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus is not our reluctant Savior. Right? He walked to Jerusalem. He gave himself up. He could have ended the whole thing. But he chose out of joy to die for us. I mean, Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. A pastor from the 17th century, he said it like this. It's amazing. He says, Jesus was not dragged to his sufferings, but Jesus suffered more willingly than we had greedily sinned against God. Indeed, his joy in performing was the incentive of God's joy in valuing, accepting, and rewarding it. God eyed his obedience and the crown he gave him, and it was in the consideration of his obedience in suffering that he advanced him to the excellent dignity. Jesus is more quickly to suffer for us than we are to sin. He wanted to purchase us with his blood so we could be adopted. What then is our response? What is our response to a gospel that is so good that God has done all the work to purchase us with the blood of his son so we could be adopted children forever? What is our response to this glorious death where God displays how we are made for intimacy? The first thing is the means of grace are not a religious checklist. And when I say means of grace, what are the ways God has given us to be close to him? He's given us his word. He's given us prayer. He's given us church. He's given us small groups. He's given us journaling and meditating. Those are means to enjoy God's grace. What if those aren't a checklist? But what if when you had your Bible open, you realized, I'm in the Holy of Holies right now. I'm in the Holy of Holies right now. That prayer is, the Creator, his ear is bent toward me. He wants me to talk to him. And in church, in small groups, and when we share this meal, right, this is a meal God wants to dine with you, the people he purchased out of his love. What if all of those ways are changed? They're flipped on their head. They're not a checklist, right? They're ways of, oh, this is intimacy. The second way I think we can respond is following Jesus' model. Intimacy comes through death. So when I love my wife poorly, it's because I live with an expectation of how she should treat me. And when she doesn't meet what I need, then we're not going to be close. But what if I approach that or any relationship as God has loved me with such a great love? I get to die to myself to serve you, to lift you up, to encourage you, to honor you. Intimacy comes through death. We now get to die to ourselves to love other people. I want to close with the assurance of pardon, if you want to pull that back out, but it's from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Son of God has died for you and I out of love. The veil is torn, and now we get to seek and be close to him every day. And it's from that intimacy we're fueled with love to love others around us. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you protect our hearts from getting numb and bored thinking about your death? Would it sober us every time we think about it? Would it bring us to our knees confessing our sin? And Lord, I pray that your death at the same time would be flipped on its head to be the way we worship you, the way we're brought to awe, that you would suffer in our place so that we would not be passed over. We would not be forsaken, but we would be your children. And now we get to live a life of intimacy with you and with each other. Would you help us be men and women who long for that, who seek for that, who pray for that, so we can see more and more people come to just know you and love you. It's in Jesus' name, amen.